This is the Word of God. Revelation 16, beginning at 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. The word of our God. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We know, Lord, that there are places in the word that seem crystal clear, that we can understand so easily. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is revealed so clearly, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we know that the book of Revelation has some parts that are harder, but we know, Lord, that you have taught us to pray in the Psalms, teach me wondrous things out of thy law. And so we do pray that you will do that. Open up our eyes to behold the truths of your word, which are revealed supernaturally. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this evening is The New Babylon. Well, if you're familiar with the message of the Old Testament, you know that Babylon was a notable enemy of the Jews. And the Jews had been warned over and over and over again that they were going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. And so they were. But now we're going to learn about the new Babylon, and it might come as a surprise. So let's go forward here. We come today to the sixth bowl judgment, or chalice judgment. A chalice is a drinking cup or goblet. The Greek word is phiale, which is actually the root of our English word vial, like a little vial, like a perfume bottle. The word vial has now taken on the meaning of a small, closable bottle for liquids. But John is rather referring to a drinking glass poured out on the pouring out the wine of God's wrath upon covenant breakers. So these are covenant breakers. These are not the heathen who have never heard the gospel. These are not those that never knew God, but these are those who break covenant with him. And that's worse than never having heard of God in the first place. I have 4 points this afternoon. I'm not going to take long with this exegesis, but the first is, and I apologize that these are a little longer, but warning to covenant-breaking Israel. Warning to covenant-breaking Israel. And the warning is, you are about to be attacked by enemies. That would be verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Enemies were going to come and attack Jerusalem. Well, Chilton explains the Euphrates was Israel's northern frontier, from which invading armies would come to ravage and oppress the covenant people. The image of the drying of the Euphrates for a conquering army is taken in part from a stratagem of Cyrus the Persian, who conquered Babylon by temporarily turning the Euphrates out of its course enabling his army to march up the dry riverbed into the city, taking it by surprise. And you can read about that in the Greek historian Herodotus in his history. And so this is an extra biblical account. But just imagine having all the soldiers of his army getting out there with their shovels and actually redirecting the course of the river so that it wouldn't go under the wall any longer. And then the armies could just walk right through on the dry riverbed and take conquer Babylon. So this actually did happen in history. But Chilton continues. The more basic idea, of course, is the drying up of the Red Sea, Exodus 14, or the drying up of the Jordan River for the victorious people of God. So you know the stories, you know how the Bible tells us that when God's people were delivered from Egypt, when Pharaoh said, "Get out of my sight, I never want to see you again," and they left that night and they headed out. And then you know that Pharaoh had second thoughts, and he thought, "I'm going to go chase them down, I'm going to get my slaves back." And just about that time, Israel got to the Red Sea. And so they were in between two mountain ranges, and ahead of them was the Red Sea. They couldn't go forward. Behind them were the Egyptian armies coming to fight against them. And so they were in a very difficult strait, and the Lord came to their aid. And what did he do? He parted the waters of the Red Sea, a notable miracle, and allowed Israel to march through on dry ground. And that also in itself is a notable miracle, because after the waters were parted, the ground was dry, and they were able to get through that. And then as far as the parting of the Jordan River, maybe you remember that when the people of God under Joshua were ready to go into the Promised Land, the Jordan was at flood stage. And if you know anything about geography, the Jordan doesn't get to flood stage anymore. Israel has been using so much of the water that the Jordan River is kind of a trickle by comparison to its former torrent of water. The Jordan River was at flood stage, and so what God did was, as soon as the priest stepped their foot into the Jordan River, the waters parted, the waters piled up upstream, and the people of God were able to go through. So here's, continuing with Chilton's understanding here, again, this is the underlying note of tragic irony. Israel has become the new Babylon, an enemy of God that must now be conquered by a new Cyrus as the true covenant people are miraculously delivered and brought into their inheritance. So here's verse 12. The waters of the Euphrates are dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And Chilton goes on to say, it is certainly more than coincidental that thousands of these very troops, Roman troops, actually did come by way of the Euphrates. So the message is clear. By its persistent disobedience against the God who called them into covenant with himself, Israel has become the new Babylon and is about to be judged, even as Babylon was judged. But that's not all. We go on in verse 13. Let me read that. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And these are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to kings, the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here, you have to know your Old Testament again. Here's a connection with the second Egyptian plague, and that was the multitude of frogs that infested Egypt, and they came from the river. John has combined these images in these verses. First, an invasion from the river, verse 12. Second, a plague of frogs. And he points out, actually, Chilton points out, that in the Old Covenant dietary laws, frogs are unclean. Now, you may have eaten frog legs, and we're very thankful that the Old Testament kosher laws have passed away. They're part of the ceremonial law. But frogs were unclean. You can read about that in Leviticus 11. But these frogs are really spirits of demons performing signs in order to deceive mankind. The covenant people are about to be plagued with frog-like demons. Going back to the Exodus account, God had told Moses, "Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if they refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs." So, I'm sure that was a very uncomfortable time for God's people, or for the enemies of God's people in Egypt. And so this is an enduring lesson to the cheerful, or to the Church of Jesus Christ. It must always take to heart God's words. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so God tells us in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 28, in very large language, he tells us, if you keep covenant with me, you will be blessed. If you break covenant with me, you cannot escape the curse. Well, then section 3, beginning at verse 16, the battle against Jerusalem will be like the ancient defeats at Megiddo. We're skipping 15 just for a second. We'll come back to it. The demons then gathered the kings of the earth together to a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. A lot of people that read this, they fantasize all kinds of things with regard to the Battle of Armageddon, which is supposedly the last battle in history, and how terrible it's going to be. But the word Armageddon is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew words Har-Mageddon, meaning Mount Megiddo. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. So this is Mount Megiddo. But there's a problem here for literalists, for Megiddo is a city on a plain, not a mountain. As a matter of fact, Chilton goes so far as to say here, there never was nor will be a literal battle of Armageddon, for there is no such place. The mountain nearest to the plain of Megiddo is Mount Carmel. We've all heard of that. But there's a big difference, if you know your geography, there's a big difference between a plain and a mountain, a huge difference. So this is presumably what John had in mind. So we cannot take this text literally. We just cannot. There is no Mount Megiddo. There's not. A lot of Christians worry about the Battle of Armageddon unnecessarily. Well, what is Megiddo? Megiddo is the place where Deborah defeated the kings of Canaan in Judges 5, verse 19. Remember, no man was willing to lead God's people into victory against the kings of Canaan. So Deborah stepped into the gap, and she became the conqueror there. With of course, God was the conqueror. That happened in Megiddo. Then later, in 2 Kings 9:27, you can read of King Ahaziah of Judah, the evil grandson of King Ahab of Israel. He died at Megiddo, 2 Kings 9:27. Let me just read that. That's only one verse. We could listen to that here. 2 Kings 9, 27. Got it? And here's what it says. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot at him. They shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. So this is that biblical Megiddo. So these are places where there had been battles in the past, and where people of Israel had died unnecessarily. So Megiddo stands as a warning. If you disobey me, you will be judged, God is saying, just like the ancient defeats at Megiddo. But let's back up to 15 just for a minute. This one says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, this is a text that stands out in red-letter Bibles. This particular Bible I'm reading from is not a red-letter Bible, but it, maybe you have a red-letter Bible, and maybe this verse is in red. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So what I want you to see is right in the middle of these verses that threaten God's divine judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ himself holds out a promise to his obedient people. We associate red letters with the Gospels. That's where most of the words of Jesus are found. But here in Revelation 16, here's a reference to the Lord Jesus speaking, behold, I am coming as a thief. This is none other than the Lord Jesus. Well, the reference here is to watchmen keeping watch over the temple. And if you know your Old Testament well, you know that the Levites were divided into various groups. There were those that were the doorkeepers. There were those that were the watchmen. There were those that carried the articles in the tabernacle from place to place. You know that the Levites aided and assisted the priests in their jobs. They did a lot of the grunt work. And as we think of that, we think, well, that's not a very status-filled job to be working as a grunt, doing grunt work in the house of the Lord. But the Bible says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the ungodly. Actually, serving the Lord, even doing the grunt work, is royal. It's a kingly type work. And we know that. I mentioned it this morning as well. We know that because Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But here are the watchmen. These are Levites whose job was to watch over the temple. And if you remember the story of the temple in the Old Testament and the tabernacle before it, you know there was plenty of gold in the temple. There was one lampstand that was made out of a talent of gold. Well, you don't have to be a coin collector or a numismatist or whatever they want to call them today to know that a talent of gold is worth a considerable fortune. Talent is usually taken to be about 57 pounds. And just think what 57 pounds of gold would be worth. And so there had to be watchmen. There had to be gatekeepers and doorkeepers and watchmen watching over the temple. So what does this mean? Blessed is he who watches. Okay, that refers to watching over the temple, which under New Testament significance, that's the church of Jesus Christ. Ye are the temple of God. The Bible clearly tells us this. God is not so much interested in buildings structures as he is in people. And so we are together the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Chilton quotes Philip Carrington, who explains the origin of John's allusion. And I thought this was quite interesting, and it helps to kind of fill in some of the details as to what this rather strange verse that's in red letters in your Revelation chapter 16 might mean. Here's what Carrington wrote. There was an officer on duty at the temple whose business it was to walk around and see that those who were on watch kept awake. And, you know, we have the very same thing today, although we have electronic means to make sure that the night watchman actually goes around and fulfills his rounds. He can hold some kind of a device next to something that's stuck on a wall somewhere, and he can prove that he was there at 3:27 a.m. or whatever it was. So if you're going to hire someone to be a watchman, you want him to stay awake. You want him to do his job. You don't want him working another day job and then coming to work so tired that he can't stay awake. You want him to stay awake. So Carrington says, there was an officer on duty at the temple whose business it was to walk round and see that those who were on watch stayed awake. If he found them asleep, he'd beat them. This is corporal punishment. If he found them asleep, he'd beat them. If he found them a second time, he burnt their clothes. Just imagine going to work and you were caught sleeping the second time, and the watchman took your clothes and threw them into the fire, and you had to walk home that night without clothes. That would probably get your attention. You'd probably think to yourself, you know, maybe I better not fall asleep on the job anymore. Well, Carrington says this is the only possible explanation of this passage. It means now is the time for those who are guarding the temple to keep awake. So thus are the words of Carrington. And we know, as I mentioned a moment ago, that the temple is a figure of the church. Paul says, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. There's one of those places where the word ye in the King James is helpful, because it shows us that the word you in the original there, in the original Greek, is referring to the people of the temple. It's not just referring to one person. So here is the duty, let me just say, here is the duty of every officer of the church, every pastor, elder, and deacon. But it's also incumbent, it's a duty incumbent on every member of the church. All of us are called, we're called upon to watch what is happening to the church, to take note of downward drifts and straying away from the fundamental doctrines and adopting the woke philosophy of this world, which is rebellion against God. We must all do our part. So here's what the Lord Jesus promises in our text this evening. Behold, I am coming as a thief. You're not going to know when I'm going to come. You're going to be surprised. Blessed is he who watches. And so we are to watch for the second coming of Christ. In this particular case, watch for the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to come during the lifetime of those that heard this word. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Lest the overseer of the watchman come around and find him sleeping the second time, and he takes their clothes and makes them flee naked. Well, there is only one way of salvation, and that is Christ. Without him we are dead in our sins with no hope of eternal life. But he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Let us, each one of us, as members of his body, let us be faithful unto death, and God will give us the crown of life. But there's a little postscript that I want to give you as well. This is not the end of the story. Our closing psalm that we're going to sing in just a couple of minutes, Psalm 87, teaches that one day Babylon is going to be converted. And I think this is exciting. Man sees other men as perpetual enemies. So-and-so is exposed as a dangerous enemy, or so such and such a country is exposed as a dangerous enemy to our nation. Man sees other men as perpetual enemies, but God, by his regenerating spirit, converts enemies into friends. That's what he does. That's what he did with us. All of us, at one time, were enemies of God until he converted us. And so we're going to sing in just a moment here from Psalm 87. I will name as those who knew me Egypt, Tyre, and Babylon. God changes his enemies into friends. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the words of Psalm 87 that mention Babylon. And we know, Lord, that the people of Israel who paid attention to John's message were probably not flattered when he compared them to Babylon. After all, Babylon was an ancient enemy of the people of God. And what he's saying is, your covenant breaking has made you into a new Babylon, a new enemy of God. But Lord, we're so thankful that there's that postscript as well, because you'd already said many years before in Psalm 87 that you were going to convert Babylon. Babylon would become your worshipers and not your enemies. So thank you, Lord, that you change enemies into friends. Thank you, Lord, that you do that by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that you did that with us. And it's not very flattering to say, but at one time we were running from you. At one time we were saying, along with the Jews of old, we will not have this man to rule over us. At one time we were like that thief on the cross that was mocking you. And then perhaps an hour later, not very long at all, your Holy Spirit changed his heart, and you prompted him to cry out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Lord, thank you that that former enemy, that former mocker, heard the words of our Lord Jesus, I tell you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Lord, we pray that you'd do that more and more. Lord, we pray along with the hymn writer, we long to see thy churches full. Lord, we want to see our friends and neighbors, our relatives, those that don't have any time for you. We long to see them become your worshipers. We long to see them marching to Zion. We long to sing the praises of God with them. And so, Lord, we pray that you, by your mighty Spirit, would change the hearts of your enemies, people that we care about, but people who won't have anything to do with you. Change them into friends. Lord, you can do that. We believe it's biblical. We're asking you to do what you have promised to do. Fulfill these promises in our day. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.